morning I drove up from Berrien Springs and was dazzled by those glorious fall colors. This is a special time for an encampment like this. Not only does this come at a crucial time in the season of the year, and not only is it celebrating our Adventist beginnings, but also, since I study Old Testament, I'm interested in the Hebrew calendar, as well as our modern calendar, and this time of year, the Hebrew understanding, in fact, this day is the high Sabbath of the most special festival in the Hebrew calendar. It's Feast of Tabernacles, and in every one of our Hebrew brother and sister's homes, they are celebrating this Sabbath, the high day of this great feast. And so, since Feast of Tabernacles typologically points forward to when we're going to be gathered into our harvest home, it's a great time for us to be here today thinking and hoping and praying for the Lord's soon return. Amen? This week, our lesson study was entitled, A Messiah is Promised, Part 1. I would like to subtitle this lesson, The Miracle of the Burning Heart. The Miracle of the Burning Heart. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is found in Luke chapter 24. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to this last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As we pick up the narrative, Jesus had just risen from the dead that morning. And now, in the afternoon, disguising himself, he joins two of the larger circle of his disciples as they are traveling over the rocky path some 7 miles to the little town of Emmaus. Now let me ask you, if Jesus had wanted those disciples to acknowledge him as the Messiah there on that road, don't you think he could have just flashed the prince in his hands and they would have immediately fallen down at his feet in worship? Don't you think he could have done that? Yes, they would have believed if he had shown them physical evidence of his resurrection. He had shown them his hands and his feet and his side. They would have fallen and adored and worshipped him. But he didn't do that. Why not? Why not? Why did he wait to show him the physical phenomenon until later? Now, he had performed miracles during his ministry, but at this point, when he wanted the faith of his disciples to be grounded unshakably, he knew it must be rooted deeper than in miraculous signs and in physical phenomena. Because Satan can counterfeit physical phenomena. Satan can present a counterfeit that will dazzle our senses. And so Jesus wanted his disciples' faith to be grounded upon evidence that cannot be counterfeited, the evidence of His Word, the rock-bottom foundation of Scripture. And so Jesus said to His two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and read with me there, follow along as we read verses 25 to 27, Luke 24, 25 to 27. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the word translated here, expounded, in the original is deermanuo, from which we get the word hermeneutics. You heard that word, hermeneutics, the principles of Bible interpretation. Jesus taught those two disciples a class in biblical hermeneutics on the way to Emmaus. Now, I happened to teach at the seminary that class in principles of hermeneutics. And I tell my students when I start that class, if I had just one audio or video cassette from the entire experience of Jesus, in fact, from all of the stories of the Bible, if I could just choose one, it would be a cassette of that conversation in which Jesus opened the Scriptures to His disciples and taught them how to understand and taught them how they pointed to Himself. In fact, a close second, if I had to choose a second cassette, prize cassette, would be the conversation that took place that night in the upper room with the other disciples after these two disciples had come to realize it was Jesus and had made their way back in the moonlight. They came back and they told the other disciples, verses 44 and 45 here in Luke 24. They told them all about what Jesus had said, and then Jesus Himself appeared, and this is what I wanted to read in verses 44 and 45. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. I want to underscore the principle that Jesus used that Sunday night, because I believe it's one that each of us must learn well today. Jesus here says, in effect, don't believe in me just because of the prints in my hands. Don't believe in me just because of the miracles that I've performed. Satan can counterfeit all of those things. Rather, believe in me because Scripture says so. As Scripture points to me. It's not enough to have a religious faith that is based upon spectacular miracles or sensational experiences. Our faith must be grounded ultimately in the Word of God. Not how I feel, but it is written. To the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word. There's no light in them. In fact, Jesus Himself subjected His own witness to the witness of Scripture. He said, believe me not because of my own words, ultimately, but believe me because my words are in accordance with the words of Scripture. And His disciples followed that principle, and they believed Him based upon the ultimate basis for our faith. Now, in the time of trouble, those who have their faith based only on the spectacular, on the miraculous, on the evidence of their natural senses, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be deceived. Our only unshakable foundation for certainty is the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, the Bible and the Bible only. As Ellen White put it in Great Controversy, page 593, Antichrist is to perform his miraculous works in our sight. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them, except by the Holy Scriptures. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. Now, since our emphasis, one of our emphases this weekend is on the gift of prophecy through the ministry of Ellen White, it is important to note how God established confidence in the prophetic gift in the last days, in the same way as Jesus established confidence in His message in Luke 24, as described in Luke 24. Do you remember in the early ministry of Ellen White, there were many miracles. There were many manifestations of physical phenomenon. There were the public visions in which she didn't breathe, and she had superhuman strength. There were the cases of physical healing, and many other wonders. But ultimately, God led His people to trust in Ellen White, not just because of these miraculous things, but because of her message. Because the message was faithful to God's Word. And so when confidence was established in the prophetic gift based upon its faithfulness to Scripture, then the public vision, the other physical phenomena, largely disappeared and moved to the background. So God desires us to have an intelligent acceptance of the spirit of prophecy, as with Scripture, not simply an emotional response to sensational phenomena. But hear me well. I'm not saying that Jesus is downplaying the emotions or the importance of the personal experience. Go back to this text in Luke 24 and follow these disciples as they travel quickly in the moonlight from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. They race back over the rough road and they're still panting from their run. And as they get into the upper room and meet the other disciples, they excitedly proclaim here in verse 32, they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the Scriptures to us?" What happened to those disciples? They experienced the miracle of the burning heart. As Jesus opened to them the Scriptures, they saw how the Old Testament types and prophecies were fulfilled in Him, and their hearts burned within them. They couldn't contain themselves for the joy and enthusiasm that they found in learning about Jesus from Scripture. And this is the miracle, I believe, that Jesus wants all of us to experience. Great miracles of healing or other supernatural manifestations are certainly impressive, but there's no miracle like the miracle of the burning heart. Has that miracle happened to you as you have studied the lesson this week and as you have traced those great prophecies of the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in Jesus? I'll never forget my first extended visit to the Holy Land, to Israel, with my family. We arrived in Jerusalem, and there was no room available for us to stay at the Advent House where we had arranged to be staying for the next 3 or 4 months. And so the mission president invited us to go north, to the northern part of Israel, up into Haifa, and to stay in the parsonage at the Haifa Seventh-day Adventist Church, which was vacant at the time. We arrived there on a Friday and settled in. And Friday, just about sunset, there was a knock on the door. We opened the door and here stood an excited young man. I couldn't speak his language. He couldn't speak mine. But I could tell that he had a message he wanted to get across to me. So we invited him in. We both found that we could speak a little bit of halting modern Hebrew. And so we started communicating in modern Hebrew. And he took out his Bible and he started turning to various Old Testament passages. And I could see there in his Spanish Bible which passage he was turning to. And he would just point to it and say, "Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah." He'd turn to Daniel 9, he'd turn to Isaiah, he'd turn to Genesis 3:15, he'd turn to all of these wonderful promises. And he later got across to me that just that day, he had become convinced as a young Jew studying the Old Testament prophecy, he had become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And he could hardly keep from just leaping up and down. He was so thrilled to see those prophecies and how they pointed to Jesus. His heart was burning within him. It had happened to him, the miracle of the burning heart. I must testify that nothing makes me more excited in Scripture than tracing those Old Testament predictions of Jesus Christ and seeing how the prophets under inspiration gave such a detailed and perfect portrait of the Messiah long before he came. But I also must say that, like those disciples on the way to Emmaus, my heart was slow to believe and understand. When I was a college student in an Adventist college, unfortunately, I had a very negative experience. One of my Bible teachers at that time, who had been infected with the skeptical methodology of the day, started to teach us in our Bible classes that the Old Testament doesn't predict the Messiah. That those texts really don't have anything to do with the Messiah. They're simply talking about the local situation of the prophet, and the prophet really had no messianic hope. Well, this teacher had a smooth tongue and suave charisma, and he stole the hearts of many of us theology majors at that time. I found that I began to entertain skeptical doubts about the messianic prophecies, in fact, about the entire trustworthiness of the entire Scripture. And those seeds of doubt planted by a single professor, perhaps well-meaningly but very misguided, those seeds of doubt were growing and flourishing during the first years of my ministry. And God had to perform a miracle upon my heart, the miracle of the burning heart. He sent along to this church there in 1974, after I'd been a pastor for several years, he sent along a Bible conference organized by godly leaders of our church. It was the 1974 Bible conference on biblical interpretation, biblical hermeneutics. My conference president sent me to that historic conference. And there, scales fell from off my eyes, and I realized the skepticism that I had been having about Scripture. And I learned that I had imbibed critical, skeptical presuppositions that had caused me to doubt the Word of God. And there at that conference, God worked a miracle in my heart. As I heard testimonies to the authority and to the authenticity and to the trustworthiness of this Scriptures, I surrendered my skeptical, critical mindset toward Scripture. And I determined to let Scripture reign supreme in my thinking, to tremble at this Word. And in the months that followed, as I returned to my church, I pored anew over those Old Testament prophecies. And I found that the prophecies that we studied this week in our lesson study, the prophecies of Genesis 3:15 and of Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, and of the servant songs, I found that those prophecies were indeed predictions that were clearly pointing toward Jesus. And my heart began to burn within me. I wish that I could report that this miracle of a burning heart is a common occurrence within biblical scholarship today. But I have to tell you that among most Christian churches today, among the secular biblical scholarship of the day, very few people still believe in the predictions of the Old Testament. In a few weeks, I'm going to some scholarly meetings in Philadelphia in which 5,000 Bible teachers from all the secular universities and Bible schools around the country will be attending. And if anyone would dare to stand up in any of those meetings and say that they believe the Old Testament predicted the Messiah, they would be laughed out of the meeting. Jesus said, "Will he find faith upon the earth in the last days?" Faith is growing dim in these prophecies. And it's made some inroads into the Seventh-day Adventist Church as well. But I'm happy to say we've got leaders like Elder Falkenberg. Some of you have read his book, "We Still Believe." We still believe. Some of you have heard the messages that he has given at these opening sessions of Autumn Council. Strong affirmations of the full authority of Scripture and the trustfulness of His Word. I'm thankful for leadership like that. Now we have just a few minutes left. I'd like to turn to one of these great prophecies in the Old Testament that I was once skeptical about, but which now has burned its way deeper than ever into my soul. And this one is found at the very beginning of Scripture. It's there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. This is called the first gospel promise, or the proto-evangelium, the first gospel evangelistic statement. In the Garden of Eden, after the fall, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. This is the foundation of all the rest of the prophetic predictions of the coming of the Messiah that come later in Scripture. Now, do you know what the critical, skeptical scholars say about this verse? They say that this verse is giving a reason why you women are afraid of snakes. Because it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So that's all it is. Just showing why all females are afraid of snakes. And then some of the Jewish scholars who don't want to see the Messiah here, the personal Messiah focusing upon Jesus, they have changed the translation so that instead of it saying, He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel, they change it to, They shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise their heel. There's no personal Messiah there anymore. Brothers and sisters, if you go and look carefully at this text, and you let it speak on its own terms, and listen to what it says, there can be no doubt. It's predicting the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. You look at the parallelism of this verse 15, and you find that there are a series of three pairs in parallelism. Look closely at that 15th verse of Genesis 3. First, there are two singular individuals. I will put enmity between you and who? The woman. Now, who's the you that he's talking to there? It's the snake. But we know it's not just a snake, because this snake is very perceptive. He knows what the great controversy is all about, and he's been deceiving Eve. And God holds this intelligence that is working through the snake. He holds him morally accountable and judges him right here. It can't just be an animal. And the later scriptures tell us that that snake is none other than whom? Satan himself. And Satan, God says, I will put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman. And who's the woman there that he just deceived? Well, there at the garden, it's Eve, right? The church comes in a little later, but here, this first woman is Eve. And then it says, the next pair, it says, between your seed and her seed. Your descendants and her descendants. The spiritual descendants of Satan, those who follow Satan, and the spiritual descendants of Eve, those who follow God. That enmity is going to continue down through history. And then what's going to happen? The third pair of parallel phrases again returns to the singular. Notice that. It says, He shall bruise your head. Doesn't say they. And you shall bruise his heel. There's one head and there's one heel. It involves two individuals that are going to be locked in mortal combat as representatives of the whole human race. Satan and the seed. The ultimate seed. Jesus Christ. Now, this is not an interpretation that was invented by the New Testament writers. Already, when the Greek translators translated this text, they translated it breaking all the major rules of Greek grammar in order to show that it referred to the Messiah. Do you think Adam and Eve understood this? You think so? How can you know? Well, if you look closely at Genesis 4 and verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.'" That's what most modern versions say. But if you look at your King James Version, if you have the King James, which puts the supplied words in italics, those words "with the help of" are not there. It literally reads, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." Eve is saying, "I have gotten a child, and He is the Lord. He's the Messiah." She thought the Messiah had already come. And imagine her disappointment when the hoped-for Messiah becomes a murderer. But she didn't give up the messianic hope. When Abel is killed and Cain is banished, she has another son. And she says there in verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." She saw that from the line of Seth would come the promised Messiah. Now you can really only catch this if you look at the original and what words are not supplied. But you know, when you go to Ellen White's writings in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, she has it there, right there in Patriarchs and Prophets. How did she know that when she couldn't read Hebrew? Can you tell me? Because Ellen White had a direct pipeline that we don't have access to. Ellen White was under the inspiration of God and led us to the deeper things of Scripture. I wish we had time to go into more of the messianic promises of God's Word. We are, for the next 4 weeks in our lessons, going to be studying the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. If you look at all of those passages, you'll find there's over 100 of them. And in fact, recent studies by various evangelical scholars and deep Bible students have found that virtually the whole Old Testament is structured in a way so that it points forward to the Messiah. The Messiah in His first coming and the Messiah in His second coming. Shall we not, brothers and sisters, covenant together at this great convocation to dig more deeply into the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy, especially concerning these great prophecies that are the foundation of our hope? I guarantee, on the authority of this Word, that the result of such digging will be electrifying. That as with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts will burn within us. And the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures will come alive in the light of the One who is their fulfillment. And like the two disciples, our feet will not be able to run fast enough over the paths of this earth, sharing the good news of what we found. And soon the world will be set ablaze with the miracle of the burning heart. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help.